Okay, well, good morning to all of you. I know we don't have as many children as sometimes, but I thought we would have a children's class to start with. So if you want to, those of you who consider yourselves children, want to come forward and have a seat over here beside Milo and Mary Sue. Or maybe we have so many. Ashley, do you want to just scooch down and maybe we'll come over here because I think we've got just a few too many for that side. Victoria and Elise and Jason, I think we've got space over here. So we are going to talk a little bit about peer pressure this morning. You want to come over here, Elise? Yeah. So does anybody know what peer pressure is? No? Nobody? Victoria, do you know what peer pressure is? No? Well, I will have to tell you then. So peer pressure, do you think it sounds like a good thing or a bad thing? So, yes, Grayson. A bad thing? Well, often in the stories it's bad, you know, so there's always... So peer pressure is when you do something, not necessarily because you want to do it, but because the people around you are doing it. So have you ever been in a group and there were people doing something and you thought to yourself, you know, I don't really want to do that, but I'm going to do it because these other people are doing it. And the verse in the Bible, it's in Proverbs 13, it says, who walks with wise will be wise, but the inner fools will be destroyed. What do you think that means? Well, if you hang around with really smart people, maybe you'll get smarter, right? But if you hang around with people who are doing, you'll probably do bad things. So when I was a boy, there were times when I was doing something that was bad. Can you all imagine that I would do something bad, naughty? Yeah, it's not too hard to imagine, is it? Well, anyway, I was getting into trouble, and my mother would catch me doing it, and she would say to me, John, you aren't supposed to be doing that, because I wasn't. And you know what I would say? I probably said, you know, Mama, you're right. I shouldn't be doing this. I am so sad. No, I wouldn't say that at all. You know what I would say? I would say, but Matthew and Molly were doing it. Who were Matthew and Molly? Can you guess? Yeah, they were my younger brother and sister. Amy is my sister, but she was enough younger to usually do the things she was doing. She was maybe taking a bottle or crawling around, and I never did those kinds of things when she was doing it. Somehow her peer pressure didn't seem to work on me. But my mom accepted that as an excuse? No, she didn't. She would say, well, if Matthew and Molly jumped off a cliff, would you jump off the cliff? Well, I knew my brother and sister wouldn't jump off a cliff. That was a silly question. And even if they had, no, I wouldn't have done that. But there was things that I was kind of inclined to do. They were doing it, then I thought that was a good reason to do it. So Hannah, do you want to come up? I'm gonna have Hannah do a demonstration. So she told me she's good at blowing up balloons. So I have a bunch of balloons here, and I'll give you all one when we're done. But we're not going to pop the balloon, at least not intentionally. So we'll see. Yeah, why don't you open it? Because I'm apparently weak this morning. So...
I think you just
tear it. Wow, it's amazing. So yeah.
Okay.
So just blow it up, okay? But don't tie it, okay? So that's probably good right there. Okay. So this is a picture of what our lives can be like, just whenever we let Jesus guide what we're supposed to do and things like that. Okay. Now you can let the air out and. Yay. So now it's flat again. So now what Hannah's going to do is she's going to put this balloon inside this bottle here, and she's going to blow it up. What do you think is going to happen when she does that? Grayson. You think so? You think it'll blow up the bottle? Yeah, Hannah, I don't think Hannah can blow up the bottle with a balloon, but we'll see. Maybe we'll be surprised. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? I didn't try this at home, so I'm not sure what'll actually happen, but I'm guessing. It's hard, isn't it?
Yeah. It blew up.
Yeah, that's the most it will do. And so the bottle's like peer pressure. And so whenever we have that peer pressure around us, we don't become the thing that God wants us to be, do we? Okay, and I mean, you could try really hard. Even if you had really powerful lungs, I'm guessing you could not blow up that bottle. Yes, Grayson. Oh, well, even the balloon wouldn't blow up. So I think it's important to remember that the people around us always influence us. So they can influence us for good things or for bad things. Okay, so if we let them, if we choose the right friends, we're going to have good things. You can go back, Hannah, and you can keep the balloon. Yes, absolutely. I'm going to give each one of you a balloon, but don't blow it up till after the service, okay? Probably not even during Sunday school. So these balloons say on them that they're helium quality. So I have no idea what that means. But if you have helium at home, you can use it. Whoa, okay. You all can go back to your parents. So as Milo shared, I am planning to talk from Galatians chapter 2. And at the beginning of this sermon, I would like to tell you what I think that the point of Paul's epistle to the Galatians and to a lesser extent his epistle to the Romans are about. So Galatians is not written to tell us how to get saved or experience salvation. So Martin Luther wanted to say that this epistle was about how you become saved. But you will notice if you read the book of Galatians that the word salvation never appears in the epistle. Instead, Paul is focused on how it is that the Messiah's coming brought about one people that is composed of Jews and Gentiles. So in the Old Covenant, people entered into the covenant by following the law. Circumcision was an example of that, but there were a whole lot of other things that people would do. And the Apostle Paul says that the law never worked. It didn't work for Jewish people, and it certainly didn't work for non-Jewish people. And so we enter into the new covenant. We become Abraham's children this morning if we have entered into a relationship with the Messiah, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, and are following him. And he's going to come to the place in chapter 3, which we're not going to get to today, where he says that there is neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male nor female, but in Christ they will all be one people, the Messiah's people. And that's the important thing, is how does this look in the new kingdom, and what does it look like when we see people who are different from ourselves? So Paul made a second visit to Jerusalem. We talked a little bit about the first trip to Jerusalem, and some people argue about what this second visit was. Some people say, well, this second visit to Jerusalem was at the time of the Jerusalem Council. I don't think that makes sense. It seems likely that this visit was a time when the people in Antioch of Syria sent famine relief to the church at Jerusalem. Acts 11, 22 through 29 says, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with the purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, that's Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So according to Galatians, this happened around 14 years after Paul's conversion. He went to Arabia, studied, then briefly went to Jerusalem, and eventually went back to Tarsus, which is where Barnabas found him. So 14 years later, Barnabas saw exciting things and went and got Paul to help him. So Agabus was a prophet. Nobody knows if Agabus was a nickname or a pseudonym, because Agabus means grasshopper, and that seems like a really odd thing to name your child. So a lot of people think it's just a nickname. You can imagine nicknaming somebody grasshopper. Why? Because they jump, or I don't know what they would be doing. But anyway, it seems unlikely his parents would have. But the interesting thing is that the church at Antioch took this prophecy as word of truth. They were sure this famine was coming. So we get mailing cam, and they usually have to do with specific needy areas in the world where they're trying to bring resources to out war zones, areas where there have been natural disasters. But the one thing they don't do is they don't send out mailings that say, you know, Brother Yoder has predicted that next year there will be a famine in northern Colorado. So we're sending aid now to prepare for that. But the people in Antioch got this message from Agabus. There's going to be a famine. And they decided to them, no, we have a responsibility, church at Jerusalem. We have more resources. We are wealthier than they are. And we are going to. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. So the question we need to ask ourselves, why with the number of visits he made to Jerusalem? And maybe this seems a little odd to you, all rehashing all this past history when he's focused on how to become one of the Messiah's people. And I think the main point here is that the Judaizers had emphasized the fact that Paul had spent time at Jerusalem and had been instructed by and commissioned by the apostles. And so if they could say that Paul's authority came from the apostles at Jerusalem, and if Paul was truly in conflict with the apostles at Jerusalem, then whatever the Jerusalem apostles said overruled whatever Paul said. And they had to listen to those people at Jerusalem. So maybe it's like if there's a general and there's a point of conflict, whatever the general says overrules what the colonel says. And Paul says he's on equal authority with the council, with the apostles at Jerusalem. So let's go to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read this chapter here and kind of make some applications to it. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as in the was to Peter, for he who effectively worked in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So what are the important aspects of Paul's trip to Jerusalem? Well, first of all, he brought a gift. And we know this from the account in Acts, but here he specifically says that at the end of this trip, the only thing the apostles at Jerusalem specifically asked was that he continued to remember the poor. Second thing had to do with Titus. Now, we don't really know much about Titus. He was a Gentile converted to Christianity by Paul, accompanied him on this trip to Jerusalem. He took Paul's severe letter mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to Corinth and brought back sinful behavior. And eventually, he ended up as a church leader at Crete and received a letter from Paul while he was there. But the important thing here is that Titus was a Greek. He was not a law follower. He had not been circumcised. And the apostles at Jerusalem were aware of this fact. And Paul specifically says that when he told the apostles about his ministry, introduced them to Titus, no one asked Titus to follow the law or get circumcised. So Paul specifically told the apostles at Jerusalem of his work among the Gentiles. He says that he told them privately about this. He doesn't seem to have wanted to have an open conflict with them if they differed with him on some point. And this really seems in contrast to a later episode that he mentions at the end of this chapter where he says he withstood Peter to his spies. Even here, there was a group of men who Paul says were trying to bring people back into bondage. These people wanted to have the Gentile Christians follow ceremonial laws as well as following Jesus. So, about Messianic Jews, right? They're people who try to follow the law, but they also say that they're following Jesus. These would be Messianic Gentiles who are following the law and Jesus. And Paul did not see this as a good thing. So Paul specifically said that just as God does not show favoritism, neither did Paul. It really didn't matter what credentials someone had. The question was, were they preaching the true gospel? And at the end of this visit, Peter, James, and John extended the rule. They were fine with Paul going to the Gentiles, but they would continue to work with Jewish believers. So later on, Peter visited Antioch. So Paul did where Peter was, and now Peter came, maybe because the church was blowing up. Maybe they'd asked him to come have revival meetings. Who knows? And when he first showed up, he ate with the Gentile believers. And when he talks about eating, he's talking about not just going out to Chick-fil-A, which maybe they did, maybe not. But he's talking about having communion with them, breaking bread with them. And then these agitators or Judaizers from Jerusalem and started putting pressure on him. And suddenly he stopped doing what he had been doing. He stopped associating with the Gentiles. And Paul believed that Peter changed because of fear. These might go back to Jerusalem and let the church there, Jerusalem, know how Peter was behaving, and Peter had to get along with those church members back at home. And so Paul publicly stood up to Peter. We're not sure exactly how many of these verses from 14 to 21 is a quote of what Paul said to Peter and how much is just him narrative around that. So the ESV says that verse 14 is a quote and everything else is just Paul expounding on it. The NKJV, which is what I read this morning, not that you can see the quotation marks when I'm reading, but they would say the whole thing is a quote. And it makes sense to me that the NKJV is right. So if the "we" in verse 15 refers to the Jewish people, it wouldn't apply to the Galatians who Paul was writing to at all. So the quote doesn't really make sense if Paul is writing about Galatians and saying "we," but no, it makes more sense if he's talking to Peter and saying "we," as in us Jews who are trying to follow the Messiah. And Paul was upset because Peter was treating Gentile Christians like second-class citizens. And he says a few things here. First of all, Peter had stopped following the whole law. We don't know exactly what Paul meant by this, but at a minimum, he had eaten with Gentiles. He had probably eaten some foods that were not appropriate for somebody who was Jewish to eat. And the thing is that justification did not come through the works of the law. And I think it's important to understand that Paul is not speaking about legalism. He is talking about the fact that when the Messiah came, he fulfilled certain aspects of the Mosaic law. And after Jesus came, there were no longer separate peoples, but rather all who followed Jesus and attached himself to him were the Messiah's people. The law looked forward to the time of Jesus. It was the Messiah who provided grace and salvation. And because the law couldn't do it, Jesus had to come. Galatians 2, verse 20 is the key to the book, to this whole letter. "I've been crucified with the Messiah, Jesus, God's anointed one. And because part of me has died, I am now a member of the Messiah's people, and his spirit lives within me. This life I now have because of God's love, which he demonstrated through the faithfulness." Many years ago, Descartes, a French philosopher, wrote, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. But for the Christian, "I am loved by Jesus, therefore I am." Let me just say that one more time. I am loved by Jesus, therefore I am. So let's move on to some applications. So we talked a little bit about peer pressure already. I talked to the children about this, but I think most of us have a desire to fit in. This is maybe more during your teen years, but there are plenty of times when I have wanted to fit in with a certain group. And you can see people in a particular group dress a particular way. Preppy people dress one way, geeks dress a different way. You can often go to a college and you can guess what somebody's major is by the way that they're dressed. And maybe if they have a violin case with them, so, or a flute case. And if you look back in old photo albums, you will see, interestingly, that people in a specific time had similar hairstyles. So in the 70s, all the men had really long sideburns. I don't know why, but that's what they did. Maybe the ladies had puffy hair, or there are other things that they would dress similarly. And I don't think the point is that a specific hairstyle or something, doing something similar to the people around you is wrong, but many have a desire to fit in, and so we'll even dress similar to the people around us. Proverbs 1 verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I do think we have a tendency to focus on the negative. The idea that if we're around people who aren't doing what they should, the pressure will come on us to act similarly. And even Peter wasn't immune to this. Powerful one. He's the one who shared the gospel with people who had just crucified Jesus. He was a strong man. And to change, he caved in at least a little bit. And the passage in Romans talks about being conformed to the world, shaped to the people that were around. And so if we think about aluminum wrapping it around an object, it does not become that object. But while it is wrapped around it, it's shaped a little bit like it. You could take aluminum foil and wrap it around a light bulb, and then take it off and wrap it around something else, like a wooden block. And its shape would change. Complete. It's from the inside out, and a caterpillar that enters a chrysalis. And when it comes out, it is completely different. You would hardly recognize it as the same caterpillar. A worm-like creature that changes to a beautiful butterfly and floats on the air. Study a few years ago, which talked about was trying to explore how to get the people in their ranks to eat healthier food. So, suppose soldiers are like everybody else, and it's hard for the army to figure out how to get soldiers to eat their vegetables. And so, what they discovered was that if you take some of the people in a group who are biggest and strongest and most respected, and you get them to eat their vegetables, the other people at the table will tend to eat vegetables too, because they want to fit in. They want to be like that big, strong person. And most of us need a lot more encouragement to eat our vegetables than to eat potato chips. Cake. So we pick the group that we spend time with, but we don't decide how they will influence us. So one day I came downstairs, this was back in the wintertime, and I discovered that the temperature in the downstairs was quite chilly. It was a lot colder than what it was supposed to be. And I found that the door to the outside was no longer a door, it was a And I was, it was letting air from the outside into our downstairs, and wasn't able to keep up. And when I poked my head out into the garage, which was where the door was leading, I discovered that the temperature in the garage had not changed at all. It was exactly the same as what it was normally, whereas the temperature inside had dropped. And this is often the case. When we are one person trying to exert our influence on a large group of people, we tend not to change them much, whereas they can change us a lot. And so we need to be careful. What do we need to do? Well, we need to know what we believe. We need to be comfortable leaving an uncomfortable situation. So there are times when we will realize that the people around us are planning to do something that we cannot in good conscience be around, and we need to leave that situation and go somewhere else. We need to attempt to pick friends and community from people who will encourage us to love and good works. I think a lot of people would rather choose people that are fun to be around, and I can understand that, but people also can drag us in the wrong direction. In the song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, Charles Wesley asks a number of questions, but one of the questions that he asks is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on God? And we know that the answer is no. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a secret people, even if we know that they're not open. Things that are great. Second thing, so we talked a little bit about peer pressure. Second, peers don't get along. So in 1054, so do any of you all remember the year 1054? No, no one does. Well, not surprising. So tensions between the Catholic and Eastern extreme point. Particularly at issue were the Roman customs of fasting on Saturdays, the use of unleavened bread in the Eucharist. So the Roman Church used unleavened bread, the Orthodox Church used unleavened bread, and whether the Patriarch of Constantinople had less power than the Pope. So Michael I, the Patriarch of Constantinople, and Leo IX, the Pope, sent letters back and forth over these subjects. And when Leo IX died, his successors decided to excommunicate Michael, while Michael excommunicated Cardinal Humbert, who is the person who was sort of taking over. And this began what was called the Great Schism. 900 years later, in 1965, the Orthodox Church and Catholic Church mutually lifted excommunications they'd placed on each other's leaders, which was nice, but they certainly are separate church groups and will continue to be so. So I tell this story because I think it's a non-threatening way to think about it. Of course, it would make sense that Catholic and Orthodox people don't get along, but Mennonites, on the other hand, are wonderful people. And in the 1690s, a man named Jacob Ammon joined the Anabaptist movement and eventually became one of the leaders in the church. He really seemed to have the desire to see the church maintain a strong stand for doctrines that he thought were important. So in the late 1690s, he traveled to Switzerland to ask for the answers to a few different questions. So first of all, he wanted to know if it was necessary to shun people who had been banned. So people had been excommunicated. Could you eat with them? I think would have been maybe a way of phrasing that. Second thing was whether liars should be excommunicated. Third thing is if people could be saved who did not follow God's word. So this last issue was referring to good-hearted people who had sympathized with the Anabaptists and even helped them materially in time of persecution, but would not take a step of rebaptism. So he and another church leader were supposed to meet with Hans Reist, but when Reist refused to meet with them, they proceeded to excommunicate him. And two groups emerged from that, a group that followed Ammon, who eventually became known as the Amish, and the other group who were known as the Mennonites. And I've seen many situations in the years since where conflict rises in a church between leaders. And typically these days, the end isn't excommunications, but it is a splintering of fellowship, and with some people following one leader while others follow a different leader. So 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he sees a sort of splintering in their group. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the Apostle Paul was bothered that there were little cliques developing within the church. And certainly, if somebody wants to make a big deal about something that we feel is a core doctrine, we can't associate with them. We can't break bread with them. But on the other hand, if the question is whether we use bread with yeast in it or without yeast for communion, that seems like a relatively small matter. And it seems like we should be able to figure something out without tearing the church apart. And yet I think that a lot of times people have read the scriptures, they've studied them, and they believe that they have the understanding in order to say what God was trying to tell us through the scriptures. And they get kind of tense when somebody contradicts them.
And I'll bring this section to a close by mentioning that in this chapter, there are two interactions between Peter and Paul. One is a private interaction where Peter, James, and John listened to Paul's ministry, and on hearing where his heart was, gave him their blessing. And the second interaction was Paul coming down like a load of bricks on Peter when he saw him backing off from his willingness to associate with Gentile Christians. And to me, the first one is the better one. And I think Paul was a bit of a hothead. And Paul was right. I don't think there's any question about it. But the way he approached Peter in this moment probably wasn't helpful. And I imagine there were some wedges that took some work to heal after this. Our goal in any interaction within the church is not to win an argument or to beat somebody else into submission, but simply to see that the kingdom grows and that God is glorified. Third thing is that we need to avoid cliques in the church. So I mentioned the Corinthian church already, but it seemed like there were cliques there based on who had evangelized them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or even I am of Jesus. In the Galatian church, these small groups had to do whether people were following the Jewish laws or not. And I wonder sometimes if in our churches, the small groups end up being centered around ages or family connections. People who are related to each other often spend more time with each other and have each other over more for meals. Matthew 5:46-48, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? We could say, if you love your family, is that surprising? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount is that love is not simply to be reserved for people with whom we have family connections. I mean, in a sense, within this group, we have family connections, don't we? We're not related by blood, but we are related by fellowship. And that community is stronger in some ways than the family that we were born into. So I understand that some of us are more extroverted than others. I'm probably more introverted. And so it is a stretch to me when I see somebody new come into church to go up to them and talk to them. And some of you will find that easier. But we can all do better, can't we? And I would like you to ask yourself this morning, if you always talk to the same people after church, why is that? And could you talk to somebody different this morning? So don't hesitate to start up a conversation with somebody who's older than you or younger than you. And be willing to go deeper in those conversations too. We all do talk about the job, the weather, news. And those aren't necessarily bad things to talk about. But if Jesus is real to us this morning, if that's why we've come together, we should talk about him too. What's he doing in your life? How can that other person pray for you? And how can you pray for that other person? Because we love each other and we want to support each other and know each other. Final thing here, just as far as applications, is what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? And we know this is a theme of the whole New Testament, just not just the book of Galatians. Matthew 16:24-26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So Paul didn't come up with the idea of crucifixion with Christ. It was Jesus. All three of the synoptic gospels have a similar passage. Self-denial is the beginning. We know that self-control is, or temperance is, a fruit of the Spirit. And it's the start. The second thing is taking up the cross. The cross exemplifies both death and suffering. It's the antithesis of what most of us really want. And Jesus wants you to have everything, but more than that, he wants you to have the life that he has. Christians do struggle financially. They have a family who doesn't choose wisely, and they agonize over all the things around them. and yet we are called to take up our cross and follow him. And so the last thing is self-denial, take up the cross, follow Jesus. And Paul said that to follow Jesus, as said to follow Paul as he followed Christ. We know the sorts of things that Jesus did, and we should do the same things. It feels like so often self gets in the way, but if we choose Jesus, we're going to follow him wherever he leads. I've read stories of missionaries who gave up everything for the love of the people that they had never met. And I remember visiting Duane Eby's family when they were still living out at Yerba Buena, San Sur. And they had a little generator that they would run some evenings, and they'd had a couple light bulbs that they could run. They had a two-seat outhouse on the hill, which I guess was probably a step up for most of the community, only had one-seaters. When they wanted to take showers, someone had to carry water from the well and fill a drum that had been cut off. And there was you could put a fire down below it and warm the water that way. And when we visited, I had the job of drawing water out of the well by hand and carrying it up to the shower. It was far removed from the comforts of home, but that was where God had called them. And maybe this sounds depressing to you. I had a patient once who told me, you know, if I bite into something and it tastes good, I should just probably throw it in the trash because I know it's not good for me. And I think that's probably an exaggeration, but Americans have developed a taste for salty or over-sweetened foods. But I don't think the point is you ask yourself if I'm enjoying doing something and then just do the exact opposite if you are. That sounds like a miserable life to me. And I don't think that's what Jesus expects from us. But he is simply asking us to ask the question, what will strengthen the kingdom? What will draw me closer to Jesus? How can I show Jesus to this person that I'm interacting with? And so we give up, we crucify self, and then we live because of Jesus' faithfulness. N.T. Wright thinks that the end of this verse is a mistranslation. He says that instead of saying that we live by faith in the Son of God, it should say that we live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved us and gave his life for us. I am, however, alive, but it isn't me any longer. It is the Messiah who lives in me. And the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a NET translation. Jesus' faithfulness was demonstrated through his death on the cross, but it didn't end there. And he continues to be faithful and caring for his people even today. And we need to shift our understanding to seeing that our salvation, our connection with being one of the Messiah's people, is dependent on Jesus, not on our own actions. If we can empty ourselves of our own ego, our own desires, then and only then can Jesus truly move in. But we're not very good at that, are we? So I don't know anything much about Madison Strotter. She and her family were serving in South Asia as Baptist missionaries in 2019. And she was originally from rural Tennessee, maybe a little bit like Gladys. And she wrote an essay about returning to the mission field after being home on furlough that I really connected with. And she wrote this: after spending a challenging 6 months in the United States, my family returned to South Asia, where we've been missionaries for many years. When we were preparing to leave the U.S., people asked us if we were excited to come back to South Asia, though that feeling may accurately describe our three kids' attitudes about returning to the home they know and understand. Excited is not a word I would use to describe my own feelings. South Asia is much more home to my kids than the country, quiet countryside that I grew up calling home. They can walk down a street surrounded by thousands of people and be at ease. They can jump in whatever mode of transportation is available and seem not to mind the stairs along the way, the heat, and the traffic. God has helped me to do those things on a daily basis, but it will never feel natural to me like it does for them. For me, returning to our South Asian megacity has felt like dying. Though not a physical demise, this is the dying to self that I seem to be fighting against as we work to settle back into this life. You see, somewhere along the way, I believed I was entitled to certain rights, the right to breathe clean air, to live in an easy-to-maintain and lovely home, to blend into a crowd without constantly standing out, to raise my kids in a healthy and easy-to-navigate environment, to celebrate holidays and life events with my extended family. I desired an easy life, but the reality is that as a child of God, I am not promised any of these perceived rights. Through these struggles with obedience, I have dwelt on Luke 9:23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." We returned to South Asia, trusting that God's plan is better than anything we could plan for ourselves. And once again, I want to turn our attention to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with the Messiah, Jesus, God's anointed one, and because part of me died, I am now a member of the Messiah's people, and his spirit lives in me. This life I now have because of God's love, which he demonstrated through the faithfulness of his Son. There are three things I see here: death to self, love of God, and faithfulness of Jesus. Somehow, because we are willing to die to self, we enter into something new, a new relationship with Jesus being the most important thing, but also a connection with a community of believers, the Messiah's people. And this is hard. Death to self doesn't mean cutting off body parts, lying on beds of nails, or wearing hair shirts, although there have been people who have done all these things, thinking that they would pursue holy living better through them. The best way I can describe death to self is to picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking for an easier way, a way that did not lead to suffering, but then at the close of every prayer saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Can I bring our dreams and visions of the future to our Lord and show them to him and tell him, "I have this picture of what my future looks like, but what I really want is what you want for me." And I can assure you that whatever I give up, when we take up our cross, it will be worth it. Because in the end, in return for dying to self, we will gain a Father's love and the Messiah's faithfulness. And nothing could be more valuable than that.